Perhaps I could just start. Non-members probably perhaps don't know that, or if you went to the church meeting in the week, that Chris is not well, and he's off for two weeks. So please keep him in your prayers, please. And we trust that he'll be back in a while. And some of you will know he's had a few little health issues, and at the moment they don't seem to be able to get a clear diagnosis. So I guess a big prayer would be that they get a really good clear diagnosis quickly, and that he's back up and running to full strength amongst us. Today we are in the second of our short series on angels and demons. And today we're looking at this question, who is the Dark Lord? Dave Bentley in his bum kit would have looked something like this. He didn't have a photograph of himself. It's quite impressive, actually. But it's fascinating that this week, it was pointed out to me yesterday morning that just 2 weeks ago, it was reported the Church of England, England's new baptism service, the General Synod, is being asked to approve a simplified service with no mention of the devil. Okay? Now, the reason we chose that title, and the reason, part of the reason why we're doing this series, is because I think in our culture right now, there'd be absolutely no problem for the vast majority to accept there's evil in the world. You need to have a pretty unfiltered, optimistic sense to believe there's no evil in this world, really, don't you? Sadly. But is there an intelligence of evil? Is there some center to evil, some personality that gives direction and intelligence and purpose to that evil in our world? Is actually a fight with something? And that's the question in our title today. And I trust as we work through this topic that it'll cause you to reflect a little on what your response and conclusion might be to that question. And we're going to use the temptation of Jesus, as we find in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, as our way into this topic. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You remember that Jesus was baptized right at the beginning of his ministry by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and the Spirit came on him in the image of a dove, and the voice from heaven, from the Father, saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." The beginning of Christ's public ministry, and the first thing that happens in that public ministry is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it says then, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. One of the least surprising group of words in the Bible. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So that famous narrative of the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. I want to just talk about a question of balance. Chris began to open this out last week, and he was talking about this character, Rudolf Bultmann. And Bultmann wanted to demythologize scripture. Chris had that quote from Bultmann last week saying how, you know, in the modern age you can't have this mythology that the Bible has, and we need to read it in a much more rationalist way, and we need to get rid of all this mythology. And what Chris was saying last week is that there's been something of a kickback against that, in the sense that actually, no, we do need to, that, some acceptance of the supernatural, a remythologizing, if you like. And of course, I want to add to this scale that there is a very great risk then of over-mythologizing, where everything is supernatural. And as I was putting this diagram together, I actually became quite unhappy with it, because it really hit me that actually, I don't want any of my faith to be based on mythology. I don't want it to be a question of balance. I want it to be a question of truth. What is true? So I want to rephrase this scale for us this morning. And I want to suggest to you that at the top, I'd want to put 100%, 0% supernatural at the top of that scale, rather than demythologize. People who believe that there is absolutely no spiritual dimension, that the physical is all there is. We're on our own. There's no one to help us and no one to harm us. We're on our own. It's the old optimist-pessimist joke again, isn't it? You know, the optimist believes that all the solutions to mankind's problems is in his own hands, and the pessimist believes that all the solutions to mankind's problems is in his own hands. And there's a reality there, isn't there, that actually on our own, and the optimist will see that as a good thing, but I think for many many observers of human nature through the ages, we would say to be on our own is a pretty bad thing. 100% supernatural. The world is uncertain, frightening place. You know, if you go to some of the cultures which are deeply animistic, where everything has their spirit, you know, the spirit of the trees and the spirit of the flowers and the spirit of the water and the spirit of the wind and the spirit, and the whole life is spent in just balancing the spirits off, and try not to offend this spirit or that spirit, and trying to walk that fine line where actually you're in safety. Some of you come from cultures here where you felt some of that in your culture, and you felt that sense of life being lived, trying to counter the fear of this unseen spirit world that is a nightmare. I would be very surprised if in this church this morning there aren't some who have on you charms, because you believe that you need those charms to protect you, or amulets, or some other token that has been in some sense blessed with some sort of blessing, that you're carrying that with you to protect you. Maybe it's for good health. Maybe it's for wealth, maybe it's for passing your exams, maybe it's for those things. I'd be very surprised if in our church we haven't got people carrying some of those things. Because there is still that sense, and I'm talking even within westernized culture, there's still that sense lurking around somehow of the supernatural that we somehow have to counter. And in many cultures, those things are far more visible. And I want to say, if that's you, you really need to get rid of those things. Because those things will be somehow something you're beginning, to some extent, you're putting your trust in, and will be distracting from you knowing that God is for you and holding you. And then I've got some kind of mythical 50% balance point here where there's a realism about security and danger. That we have a security because this world isn't this frightening place with all these unseen forces which are buffeting me. But we're in a reality that there is some spiritual danger that we need to be aware of. Now, I don't know where you sit on that kind of scale, but I think the really interesting question is, Cool, you can't read that at all, can you? It is an interesting question, I assure you. It's readable on my computer. which is, where does the Bible fit on this scale? Where does the Bible fit on this scale? Can you read on these screens? No, you can't really, can you? Yeah, you can, okay. And where would you find it on the scale there? Is the Bible kind of somewhere in between those two? Some people would see the Bible as being very, very supernatural. Or is it much more at this end? And I've got to say, the conclusion I've come to from many, many years of interacting with Scripture and reading Scripture is it's far more up at that end, actually, of the spectrum. It really is. You know, if you go back and look at the Old Testament, there's that mocking of idol worship through Isaiah, the putting aside of idols. That whole world of creating things to worship is put aside. There's the forbidden fortune-telling, sorcery, interpreting omens, witchcrafts, spiritualism, no consulting the dead, those things. There's a ban on charms, wearing those charms things. These things are not part of the life of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. There's just the one spirit to worship and consult, and that's Yahweh. Simple. You don't live in fear. You haven't got this constant terror of this God and that God and this spirit and that spirit. There's just the one God, and you live simply before him, follow his ways, and that's it. And there's a great simplicity there compared with what we see very, very often in many of the cultures, certainly the cultures surrounding Israel. Great simplicity. What about the New Testament? Well, I just see the same pattern. There is more about angels, demons, and the devil in the New Testament than the Old Testament. That is true. And this is partly where we're coming from this morning in our teaching. But it's the same pattern, you know. I mean, Paul says about, do you remember that passage about the food offered to idols? He said, well, you know, if you go for a meal and someone puts food on your table, don't ask where it comes from. Because, you know, if it's come from the market and it's been offered to idols, you might want to say, I don't want to eat it. Because actually that would be then communicating something to your friends that about idols. So just don't ask, because if you don't know, they can't be offended, and it's not going to hurt you. You know, there's a great freedom, isn't there, from the fear of the spirit world. And you know, there's a book which I found fascinating. I read it quite a lot of years ago now, called "Religion and the Decline of Magic," by a guy called Keith Thomas, and it's about 16th, 17th century history. Keith Thomas was an Oxford historian, maybe still is. I think he's retired. Don't know if anyone knows here. And his book is really compelling and conclusive. He demonstrates what's happened at the beginning of the 16th century. Printing. We've got the Bible in English. We could read it. And with the impact of the printed Bible and the impact of the Protestant revival in the country, magic in England went down. And, you know, he cast three groups who were like in competition. There was the wise woman, the wizard, and the priest. And they were like the three parties in competition for this spiritual kind of power in the society. And they would each do the little magic bits. And the church was up to it. And people would have this charm for that. They would take the water that had been used for in to wash out the communion vessels, and they would sprinkle blessed water, sprinkle their animals with it, or they'd sprinkle the bells in their church towers with it. There was a lot of that business of trying to do the things that keep you safe. And with the Bible, magic in our culture declined. Because our Bible actually says there's one God, and there's a very simple way of following him. There's one spirit, and there's a very simple way of following him, but be sure you follow him. And these other spiritual forces we need to know about, and we're going to see this one a little bit about how we need to perceive them and understand them. I hope that makes some sense. Yeah? Right. So the exaggerating the supernatural, just a couple of quotes here. Here's one about angels. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds. You know, it's really interesting when you move in some of these circles and listen to some of the sermons online from some of these preachers and things who are really into angels or demons. You know, you very rapidly realize there isn't much scripture being shared. It's stories, it's things they've seen, it's accounts, and they spout all these stories to you. And their whole doctrine is built on it. And there's great detail. And it's exactly the same here in New Testament times. And then here's a quote about over-interest in Satan. And this is about the message to the church at Thyatira, where there's a woman called Jezebel in that story. She's obviously some woman in that fellowship there who's leading the church astray. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. And, you know, I have been in company with Christians I actually love deeply and respect, who have these great, great stacks of demonologies and of doctrines of Satan, and it's almost like their faith is much more about Satan and dealing with him than about God. And it's a great shame, that. But the other side of the coin is denying the supernatural. Watch and pray that you would not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the faith is weak. What's that narrative from? Gethsemane. So Jesus says to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, watch and pray. Pray with me, as Jesus is just in that agony. And he comes back to them and they're asleep. Now, Jesus has already said to Peter, Satan has requested that he could sift you like wheat. Yeah? So there's a time of testing for Peter coming. And Peter's sleeping. If he knew his danger and the situation which was rising, there was no way they would be sleeping. They would be praying, supporting Jesus, wouldn't they? And sometimes we as a church are asleep to do with our faith because we don't realize that we're in a battle, there's a danger. Peter, the letter of Peter, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And maybe Peter had learned his lessons, that he recognized that there was an enemy there to be looked at. And then the classic passage in Ephesians, the armor of God passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his power and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. There isn't a whole lot of fear there. You can stand. But be sure you put the armor on. Just be sure you put the armor on. That's what Paul's saying. And there's a danger if we don't see that there is a battle for us to stand in. Right, so I got a couple of images here. This image, this little boy here is cycling to school. This is in a page of showing different ways people have to get to school, some quite extreme journeys people take. And these kids have to cycle along this little set of planks across this bridge, which is simply bars across a canyon. And they've got this narrow little lane. And that boy needs to be very well aware that there's a deep drop either side. He needs to be focused. But he's in trouble if he looks at the drop. He needs to look at that track ahead of him. He needs to look at the path. That's what he needs to look at. He can't be casual about the drop. He needs to be aware of that drop. But his focus has to be on the path. And if you're going to take one message away from this morning, take this message away. Our focus is to be on our God in his three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Focus on God. Know there's an enemy, but don't get interested in him. Focus on God. Yeah? I like this little image too. Pay attention while walking. And it's talking about leaving your Facebook till later. And then there's another image, which is this post here. And, you know, which I think is great. And there must be so many people who have smashed into that, feeling bothered to put a cushion against that thing, you know, just boing. And You know, we mustn't be distracted. Our focus has to be God. That's where our focus has to be. Okay? Right. Let's just go back to our passage then. So the Luke 4 passage. The devil exists. Luke 4, 1 to 12, clearly in this narrative, there's the very clear understanding that there is this intelligence who comes and is a source of temptation to Jesus. Who is he? The traditional church idea would be he's a fallen angel. And there are a few texts which would be often referred to. So there's this text in three quotes often quoted, Isaiah 14. And if you read it, you'll see it's, if you have Bibles, you can turn to it. But 12 and onwards, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the mountains assembly. You know, you've got this narrative which is talking about this being that is so exalted and is so arrogant and exalting himself above God. And then if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll find a similar sort of passage. So if you look... verse 11 following, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, rubies, topaz, it goes on, and it talks about how so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O God. So these are looked at, but there's a couple of problems about these ones. We're going to look at Revelation 12 in a moment. That's probably more interested, actually. But if you look at this one in Isaiah, if you start reading the scripture out of context, you're going to make big mistakes. Isaiah, verse 4 in Isaiah chapter 14 says, on that day the Lord gave you relief from suffering and turmoil and the cruel bondage. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. It's about the king of Babylon. And the Ezekiel one, that verse 11 starts off by saying, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up this lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him. These have nothing to do with Satan. What about that Isaiah 7, 12 passage? Here's the text from Revelation 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. There's a very clear sense here of a war in heaven, and a very clear sense here of some being cast out of heaven with his angels. That's part of the text there. But there are a number of problems with this one for that doctrine of fallen angels and the origin of Satan as a fallen angel. The first problem is that he's actually referred to as the ancient serpent called the devil. He's not called an ancient angel who became a serpent. He's the ancient serpent. But actually, if you look at the context again, it's the same old thing, put it in context. There's that mysterious passage immediately before this, verses 1 to 6. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain. She was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. So here's a dragon appearing with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken into care. This passage is about Israel and the promise of the Messiah and giving birth to the Messiah coming, and about how the great enemy wanted to kill that Messiah, and how that Messiah was saved. The Messiah would be the one who will rule the nations with his iron scepter. This is about the incarnation of Jesus and the victory at the time of Jesus. And it's about the scattering of Israel there at the end. That's what that passage is about. And then you read on and you put in context what we had before, and you see that actually this isn't the beginning of time when Satan is this angel who falls and has been tormenting the world. This is this ancient opponent in Scripture. All I want to say is the devil exists, but we know very little about Satan. The Scripture tells us very little about Satan. And you can concoct your theology, but the scriptures, not stories and people's big embellishments, what the Scriptures tell us is very little about Satan. I doubt he was a fallen angel. He's that ancient serpent called the devil. John 8:44 says he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. From the beginning, he didn't start out as a great angel and fall. From the beginning, he was a murderer. And he also, in those Old Testament passages, you see him operating in God's presence. In Job, he's in God's presence. I do not understand the role of Satan. I've heard people refer to him as part of the justice apparatus of heaven. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But he exists, and God wants us to know it. That's the point. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you to live in that place where Scripture takes us? Which is to know he exists, but not to get fascinated by him or try and create big doctrines about him. Does that make sense? Yeah? Because if we do that, we get ourselves into trouble. God has not honored Satan with his own doctrine. Okay? You will not create a doctrine of Satan in Scripture. That's my conclusion. Right. But we see from this passage that the devil deceives. You know, poker is very famous for those kind of things of deception, isn't it? The whole thing of don't show your hand, the poker face where you're not giving anything away. Your cards are very, very secret because you don't want to show people what you're really made of. And we see this pattern for Satan's activity through Scripture, that he accuses, he lies, he distorts truth. Doesn't have a whole lot of power, really, but he does those things very, very well. And it's up to us to call his bluff, to insist on truth. That's our point. That's where we stand. And we see this in the work of Jesus. So let's look at those three temptations very, very briefly. First temptation is three attempts that Satan makes with Jesus is with the bread. He attacks his physical vulnerability. Jesus is hungry. He's fasted for 40 days. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. In my work as a pastor, I come across many, many people, have done through the year, where physical vulnerability causes people to look away from God. Maybe you're in that condition today. The very point we need to say, I'm going to hang on to God and his truth, and we say, well, maybe God doesn't have the power to look after me. Maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe this world is just a random place of wickedness. Maybe, you know, all those things. Our physical vulnerability is represented in that bread. We can become physically vulnerable in many ways. And Satan can poke us there. There's the distorted ambition, that second temptation, where Satan somehow shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world in a glimpse and says, I have authority to give you to cause all these nations to bow down and worship you. You'll be their king, essentially. Jesus had an absolutely rightful ambition to be king of this world. This world's in a mess. We need King Jesus to be king. We need his reign. We need the peace he wants to bring. We need the justice that Jesus would bring. We need his kingdom desperately. It's a right ambition. But what does Jesus respond? That you should serve the Lord your God, him only. That our ambitions can be absolutely great and godly and good, but God has to come first. God has to come first. And if we do it Satan's way, if we, you know, ambitions can trap us, can't they, into doing things we should not do. How many people have been trapped into doing something you shouldn't do by your ambition? I'm not asking you to put your hand up, Stephen, is that right? But our ambitions can just lead us, can't they? And we've pretty soon found ourselves in some dead end. Keep Christ first and his kingdom first. The third temptation, identity in God. If you're the Son of God, there are these promises, Jesus. If you throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple, you're not going to hurt yourself because God will hold you. He'll look after you. He'll protect you. If you're the Son of God. Are you sure you're the Son of God? I bet you won't jump off there because you don't really believe it. And, you know, again, in pastoral life, so many times people's identity in God is called into question. Does God really love me? Am I really forgiven? All my sins? Can't be. Does God have a purpose for my life? No, my life's just chaos. It's going nowhere. And these things make us vulnerable. The devil doesn't have a lot of power, but he's very, very, very adept at deception. And the devil deceives, and we need to seek the truth. We need to drag him into the light of truth, which Jesus does. We need to refuse to debate with him. Jesus doesn't debate. And we need to use scriptures. And one of my big concerns about the church of today in Britain is we do not know our scriptures. We don't know the promises of God. We don't know where we stand. And brothers and sisters, please read your Bibles. Please know your scriptures. Please know God's promises in your life. Be ready to be able to say to Satan, you're wrong. This is what God's word says. Know it. It's important. The first piece of armor in the armor of God is the belt of truth. Isn't that interesting? The armor of God in Ephesians, the belt of truth. I'm going on too long here. This scripture just talks about even his powers, his signs and wonders there are signs that serve his lie. And it's the lie that's important. It's not his power, his signs and wonders. It's his lie that's important. It's his lie that we have to counter. Okay, so an opportune time. The devil persists. I think there are two places we see this Satan coming back where Jesus rebukes Peter. Do you remember where Peter says, oh, Jesus, you're not going to die. And Jesus says, then get behind me, Satan. And then in Gethsemane again, where Jesus is just in agony, you know, he just wants to run away from the cross. And these are two big moments of temptation, maybe many more, but Satan will come back. Of course he will. And as Satan is scheming, this is the testimony of Scripture. Here's some scriptures. Be alert and sober in mind. The enemy, devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We've seen that verse before. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And do not give the devil a foothold. There's that sense of just opening the door because Satan will take those opportunities. Those typically in Scripture are things like divisions in the body where we don't love each other, we don't forgive each other, we get into error. Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. He can really deceive us well. But then here's a couple of things about Satan not being strong. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't need to fear. And he's not Lord of hell. sending out his angels. You know, there's this, the popular idea is that the God's in heaven with his angels and Satan's kind of in charge of hell. You'll see it on birthday cards, even with, you know, sometimes with Satan there with his fires, stoking the fires. Hell is the place of judgment for Satan. It's not his kingdom. It's not his kingdom. He's not that powerful. But he's very, very deceptive. So is there a dark lord? Yes, darkness has intelligence, purpose, and persistence. I believe that. What do we know about him? Not much. How should we respond? We need to keep focused on God and his way. You know, just reflect on those temptations of Jesus. What deflects you and distracts you from focusing on God? Many of these things could be good things, can't they? You know? Friends that mean we go away every weekend so we're never in church to have fellowship and build a place in the body of Christ. Pursuing our career so we're tired out, we never read the scriptures. A whole range of things that can just distract us. Keep focused on God and his way. Know the truth and how to use it. Please know the truth. Be alert. Spot the signs. You know, sometimes you see things kind of beginning to build up, and you just need to spot the signs and say, I can see myself going down this spiral where I'm getting distracted from God, and I just need to reject that. I need to say, no, I'm going to focus on your God, and I'm going to leave that to you to deal with. We need to spot those signs. We need to renounce evil. If we allow evil to sit in our lives, we're just leaving ourselves open. We need to say, when there's evil in our life, we say to God, God, I'm sorry for that, and I'm going to renounce, I'm going to put it away. I'm going to go the other way from that evil. We need to get it out of our lives. And we need not to be afraid, because there is one spirit that really matters, and that's Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, and his son Jesus. And he has the power. And he won the victory on the cross. We're going to have communion. I'm going to ask, the folks who are going to help me get the table, bring the table to the front here, perhaps move the chairs away for us. We're going to have communion.